Acts chapter 12. I had said last time that we would talk about the Lord's Supper tonight. We're not going to do that because I talked about it last night. And if you want it, I got it on CD. So most everybody here had heard Sean's lesson when he did it. And I'll be glad to touch on it another time. But this is kind of in relation to something I did yesterday. And this may seem like sort of a hodgepodge of stuff tonight. But I want to talk to you about, well, not just Easter, but about these verses in Acts 12 and how people look at these verses and many times say that this is proof that the King James Bible has errors. So let's read in Acts chapter 12 in verse 1. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing in the church of God for him." Now, the verse that I want you to notice to begin with is verse 4. Because in that verse it says, "When he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, if you look at any Bible translation other than the King James Bible, the word Easter won't be there. The word Passover will be there. And as I said before, most of the time when people want to take you to a verse and try to show you that the King James Bible has translation errors, this is the verse they'll take you to. What I want us to do is I want us to look at some things tonight in relation to this verse that shows how interesting it is that this word ends up being Easter in this verse. The Greek word that is translated there, and I don't know Greek, but I've got a concordance, and it's Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. That Greek word is used 29 times in the New Testament. 28 times it's translated Passover. One time it's translated Easter. And so the scholars, the critics, and so forth say that's an error, that should have been translated Passover, because Pascha was always translated Passover in the other parts of the Scripture. So the opponents of the King James Bible will use this to say that the Word of God has errors in it. But fortunately, when we can look at the Scriptures and compare Scriptures and understand why that word Easter is there. Pascha, Passover, but one time is translated Easter. Now, I want you to, in thinking about this and looking at this, Easter obviously is close around, 35 days now. Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and that's like 40 days before Easter. I don't know if any of you went and had ashes put on you or not, but hopefully not. But last week, there was what people celebrate as Mardi Gras, or Fat Tuesday. Then there was Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday was the beginning of what is known as Lent. Those are all celebrations supposedly leading up to the celebration of the resurrection. Any of y'all ever been involved in a church that practiced Lent or any of that kind of thing? Good. Because it was originally strictly a Catholic practice. But today there are Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, and Pentecostal churches that celebrate Lent and practice Lent. So I want us to look at those things because it's interesting. What we need to get, what we're headed for, are trying to get to, is this idea of Easter, where this word actually came from and what it means. But to lead up to that, there's a whole sequence of religious activities that all originated in paganism. And the first one, as we mentioned, is Fat Tuesday. The word Mardi Gras, you hear that? Well, that is French for Fat Tuesday. And in different areas, Mardi Gras means different things. For example, it always culminates on Fat Tuesday, which would be generally either somewhere between 41 and 47 days before Easter. And the reason I say that is there are some people that use different dates for these activities. For example, there's a group that practices Lent, and they do it for 46 days, but they exclude the six Sundays that fall during those 6 weeks, and so they have 40 days that they practice Lent, and on those six Sundays, they're able to break the fast or whatever it is they've refrained from. So, Mardi Gras usually is associated with just that Tuesday, but in different cities it's done different ways. For example, in Mobile, Alabama, they actually start back at Thanksgiving, having feast and these mystic type meetings and everything in relation to Mardi Gras, and there are celebrations all during the month of January. It really all begins on December 22nd. With the equinox, when the shortest day of the year occurs, and then the days begin getting longer. For example, in Germany, you ever heard the phrase Yule log? Well, the Yule log, the origin of that is in Germany, they don't have a Christmas tree up during the Christmas season, as we talked about, but on Christmas Eve, or the eve of the 22nd, I guess it would be, they place a log on the fire that night. Everybody gets around, they have some kind of little ceremony or whatever. When the kids wake up in the morning, that tree, there's a Christmas tree there. And the log symbolizes the ending of the sun's shortest day, and the tree being sprung up is signifying the coming of spring and so forth. The day's getting longer. Just a bunch of junk, basically. But there's all kind of things associated with that. But the point I'm trying to make is the days start getting longer on December 22nd. And so that kind of initiates this idea of this thing of Lent. As a matter of fact, the word Lent in itself means spring. So you have Mardi Gras, and then you have Ash Wednesday. Now, Ash Wednesday has no biblical foundation whatsoever. There's no indication it was ever practiced in the Bible. And there's really not a whole lot of information about it being practiced in pagan religions. But the practice is this. Those that practice it, for example, the Catholic Church, they say that this is founded in the verses that talk about people repenting in sackcloth and ashes. So they believe that people should put ashes on them and repent. So this is real convenient, see, because on Mardi Gras, you just do everything you want to do. You eat all you want to eat, you drink all you want to drink, you have illicit sexual relationships. I mean, it's all thrown in there, and then the next day, you repent. And you go and get ashes put on you. I was telling the folks at church yesterday, I was in a Hardee's Thursday morning. I had to go down to Dalton, Georgia, and I stopped to get a cup of coffee. And there was a kind of a long line there, and these two ladies were talking. And they, instead of waiting on customers, they were carrying on conversation. And that's a different story. But anyway, this lady said, my hair is just, I'm just having a terrible hair day today. And she said, I don't usually wash my hair at night. And she's going through all this explanation, and she said, but I went and got ashes yesterday, and so I had to wash my hair last night. And I'm thinking, she went and got ashes? Was she at a cookout, or what's the deal? And then it dawned on me that this is the day after Ash Wednesday, because when she turned around, you could still see the little shape of a cross on her forehead, kind of in gray. And I thought, while you were washing your hair, you might have should have washed your forehead. But they didn't do. They don't do that because they want people to. They want this outward sign of repentance. So Ash Wednesday is when they repent. They go to the priest, to the church, and a matter of fact, they have one of these services at a Methodist church in Chattanooga this year. So that's one reason I know the Methodists practice it. But the fact is that all of this centers around looking toward the resurrection. Now, as I said, Lent is a period of time, it's anywhere from 40 to 46 days. And what people do for Lent is that they choose something to give up. Y'all ever heard anybody talk about what they gave up for Lent? I mean, you know, it might be chewing gum, it might be cigarettes. You know, when I was a boy, I went to military schools or on military bases because my dad was in the Air Force. And there was a huge Catholic influence there. And so I remember all the kids in the 5th and 6th grade, we'd talk about what you're going to give up for Lent. And I always said I was going to give up homework. But that didn't work. But, you know, generally people are going to give up something that's not real important to them anyway. Chocolate maybe for some people, coffee for other people. But the whole thing is it's all about will worship. It's all about self. And so this idea of Lent is a non-biblical tradition. And by the way, they say that they do it 40 days because the Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's supposed to typify the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they give up something that is important to them so that they can experience temptation for 40 days. Well, come on, I got news for you. You don't have to give up anything to experience temptation. It kind of comes around 365 days a year if you want to admit it. So the fact is that the whole practice is really just silly, and it's not founded at all in Scripture. Now, how did all this come about? Where did this thing about Lent ever come from? Well, it all came about through pagan practices in the past. Most references, books that you look up, and if you look up the word Easter, they're going to give you the root word, and let me look at it here to be sure I spell it right. They're going to say that the root word is Eastra. I keep meaning to bring out easel every week. One of these weeks I'll remember it. This name is derived from Eastra, which was a Teutonic goddess of spring. And although that relationship exists that between the names and so forth, in reality, the origin goes way back beyond that. It goes back all the way to the Tower of Babel. And it started with a man and his wife. That man's name was Nimrod. And his wife's name, if I can find it, I wrote it down here somewhere. Well, I'll find it in a minute. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Of course, we know by Genesis chapter 10 that the flood has taken place. God was grieved. Matter of fact, when you look back in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I would suggest to you that that evilness probably didn't have anything to do with cigarettes or beer or nightclubs, that kind of thing. It had to do more likely with other gods, turning to other gods, intermarrying with the giants and so forth there, the fallen beings. Over in Genesis chapter 10, in verse 6, you have the lineage given there, and it gives you the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabeth, Ramah, Sabatakah, the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth in the land of Shinar. Now, most of those cities listed there, history records that Nimrod was probably the founder of most of those cities. If not the founder, he was over those in his kingdom. And the first one there that you see is what? Babel. Therefore, we read over in chapter 11 about the Tower of Babel. Look over in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. What's the problem here? Well, number one, what did God tell Noah and his sons to do? He said to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Number two, I mean, people say, okay, they're trying to build a tower here to get to God. Well, they may be trying to build a tower to get to gods, but it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God that they're worshiping. And it's the false gods. We're going to see that in a moment. They said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And by the way, this tower was more than likely what you see in the pictures today, a pyramid. And the fact that, I mean, when you look at those things and you see the pictures of them, it really doesn't do justice. And you always have to ask yourself, how in the world did they ever build those things? There had to be almost some kind of superhuman strength involved in all that. But the fact is that they did, and that was more than likely the Tower of Babel, was simply a pyramid with the idea of reaching unto God. And so the Lord came down. In verse 6, he said, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. You ever looked at a map of Europe and the area over there, Asia and the Middle East and all that, and considered how many different languages there are in one little area? We had an exchange student from Germany back in 1988, and he was talking about how they would take vacation. And they could drive in one day, or then a day or two, Italy, France, all these different places. And everywhere they went, it was a different language. It would be like leaving here and going to Tennessee and being a different language. And I don't even, smart remarks now. I know people, you get to Alabama, it is a different language down there. I understand that. But the fact is that what we consider states, the countries are like that over there, very small countries. Well, all these languages came about from something, and no doubt in my mind, this is where they originated from, was the Tower of Babel. He confounded the languages, and so they went out from there. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, this lady's name, I finally found it here, that was married to Nimrod. Get some spelling right. S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. Now, there's not anything in the Bible about her specifically by name, but there's an awful lot in religious history, Jewish history, and so forth. This woman was married to Nimrod, and after this change of the languages and people went into all these different places, she ended up being called by several different things, and we'll look at some of those. One of them
is Ishtar.
One of them
is that right there, Ishtar.
So depending on the people and where they were, she was called by different names. So you see all these different names showing up in paganism and idolatry and the book, the Two Babylons, things like that. Well, it's all the same person. They're all the wife of Nimrod, this one woman. And by the way, her husband, Nimrod, when he died, Babylon had this mystery religion in which he was considered a god. And as a matter of fact, he later became known as Baal. He was also called the giver of life. He was called the god of fire. Balaam, Baal, B-E-L, and Molech. Look in Leviticus chapter 20. You may remember reading or hearing somebody read these verses about people offering their children. You see, the religion, the pagan religion there, the idolatrous religion, included human sacrifices. By the way, you see a correlation between this and some of the Mideast religions. There was a man a couple of years back killed his teenage daughter because of disobedience. He was a Muslim. He said it was according to the Quran. He was within his rights to do that. Well, you could see how that would kind of run parallel with the Old Testament, in a sense. I mean, what did he do with rebellious children? Took them outside the city and stoned them to death. But it was for a cause. It was for, it pretty well set an example. I don't imagine they had to stone too many for people to get the picture there. But in Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among the people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Now, what you have to keep in mind is after Nimrod died, he is still revered by the people that he was over as a god. And he later became known as the sun god. What's interesting is his wife became known as the moon god and the god of fertility. And she had a son that she claimed came about by immaculate conception. That she had, that there was a spirit that visited her, and this son came forth, and his name is Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. This guy right here, we're going to read a verse in a minute, he ends up being actually an antichrist, because she said that he died, killed by a wild boar out in the woods, and is after 40 days is resurrected. There's your 40 days. And so for 40 days she prayed and lamented and so forth, and he came forth from the vegetation just about the time of spring, and therefore that's where the 40 days of Lent basically come from. It's a celebration of spring, a celebration of this resurrection of this individual. In other words, doesn't that sound like a perfect counterfeit? I mean, think about what they said about him. Not only was the child worshipped, this child, but the mother also was worshipped as much or more so than he was. Well, what does that sound like? You know any religions today that worship Mary, the mother of Jesus? Pray to Mary, mother of Jesus? Well, that's exactly what people did to this goddess, if you will, Semiramis, Ishtar, Esther, whatever people called her. She was the god of fertility, the god of regeneration in the spring, the god of all of those things. Now, when Nimrod is on the scene there at the Tower of Babel, or it's his city rather. That's there, where it's being built. There's only the one language. And by the way, this spring festival. Well, let me just read this to you. According to the legends, after Tammuz was slain, killed by a wild boar, he went into the underworld. But through the weeping of his mother, he mystically revived in the springing forth of the vegetation in spring. What does that sound like? Sounds like purgatory. People have a second chance. She prayed for him. He came forth. And he came forth with a spirit, or she said, with the spirit of his father in him. He had Nimrod's spirit. All of this resulted in a false religion, and it included sun and moon worship. They had priests, a large company of priests. These priests, she required the priests to be celibate. Sound familiar? They practiced astrology. They practiced demonic worship. They worshiped the stars. They were involved in idolatry. They had all kind of mysterious rites, and they practiced human sacrifices that we read about just a moment ago there about Moloch. So after God confounded their language, these people go out. They call her by all these different names, and Babel is the origin of this idolatrous system which swept the world, basically. As a matter of fact, the Bible in the book of Jeremiah talks about drinking of the wine of Babylon. That religious system is what it's referring to. And almost every vile and profane religion that's come forth since then is tied back to this queen. And by the way, she ended up being called the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. And she was called Ishtar, as I mentioned. Some of the other names, Ashtaroth, there's five or six of them there, it don't really matter. But look over Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, this is interesting. Jeremiah 7. In addition to all these other names, she was called the Queen of Heaven. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah 7:18, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, little g, that they may provoke me to anger. This is God speaking to Jeremiah about Israel, the idolatry they've fallen into. Notice over in Jeremiah 44. In Jeremiah 44, verse 17, or verse 16, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and the princes in the city of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. That'll tell you a lot about idolatry right there. What is the purpose in an idol? What can you do for me? They said, as long as we were offering to the Queen of Heaven, we were doing fine. But he said, when we left off to burn incense and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Verse 19, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men. Look down in verse 25. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. So it's interesting that when you study history and you see that this woman was ended up being called the Queen of Heaven, you go over to the book of Jeremiah, and what's Israel doing? Worshiping the Queen of Heaven. What's Jeremiah's proclamation against them? Turn back to God. They're going into idolatry. That was the problem with the nation of Israel. So this woman who has a son, go over to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 is worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. Her husband, Nimrod, as the sun god. Her son, as one that came forth from the ground after 40 days of prayer and weeping and lamenting. And notice what Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 13. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. There he is. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination than these. And he brought me unto the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, as the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Where does the sun come up, folks? In the east. Reckon where the idea of a sunrise service ever came from. They're looking toward the east. They didn't wait till it got up. They're looking directly east. They're watching the sun as it rises up in the east. And the Bible says that they're worshiping the sun toward the east. They had a sunrise service. They wept for this man, Tammuz. Every spring, they did it over and over and over again. They worshiped the goddess of fertility, the god of the sun, the goddess of the moon, and all of those other things. And it was all a part of idolatrous worship. It was Ishtar, the worship of Ishtar. The mother goddess was worshipped as the goddess of fertility. She was considered back then Mother Nature and the goddess of spring. She was worshipped as the goddess of sexual love and birth. She was worshipped as a mediator between God and men. And all of this ended up being folded into so-called Christianity. People say, well, how in the world did that happen? Well, about the 3rd century, Rome became Christianized. And so what they did with all of the holidays, the pagan holidays, they lined those up with Christian days. That's why you worship. They have Christmas on December 25th. We just talked about a moment ago about the Yule log and the resurrection. It's tied to the equinox. That's why you have Easter. Does anybody in here know how they figure when Easter is going to be? It's different every year. It's the first Sunday after the first full moon after March 21st. Now, tell me that's not tied to the 21st. March 21st after the first full moon, first Sunday after the first full moon after March 21st. When did Jesus Christ, when was he crucified? He was crucified on the 14th day, Passover, of Abib. I said Nisan yesterday, I was wrong about that. I have to apologize to my congregation. But the fact is all of this was merged together, if you will. The Roman church, they replaced Passover with Easter. Passover always came on the 14th day of April. And so if you wanted to worship, if you wanted to celebrate the birth of Christ, you'd do it always, I mean the resurrection of Christ, you'd always do it 3 days and three nights after the 14th. But you see, the Roman, and by the way, even till today, the Greek Orthodox Church does not celebrate Easter like we do here in this country. There was a split between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church took the pagan rituals and said, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ according to that. And the Greek Orthodox Church said, we're going to remain, because we have so many Jews as part of our congregations, we're going to celebrate Passover and the resurrection when it actually would have occurred. So all of this is really for one reason that I've gone through. And that is to show without a doubt. You see, when people, I read two or three things today. You just go on the internet sometime and type in Acts 12 verse 4 and look at the comments there. One after the other said, this is proof positive that the King James Bible is not accurate. One guy said, Easter wasn't even observed until the 3rd or 4th century. Well, hogwash. Easter started way back here, right after Noah, with Nimrod, or shortly after that, with the worship of his wife as the god of fertility and the death of her son that was supposedly conceived without a man. And all of that stuff dates all the way back there to the Old Testament, shortly after the population of the earth began through the sons of Noah. Now, why is that important? Well, because look in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12. I know we hadn't used a lot of scriptures and didn't mean to turn this into a history lesson, but I find all this stuff pretty fascinating when you start comparing it with the scriptures and seeing how the idolatrous system has infiltrated the what is supposed to be Christianity. In Exodus chapter 12, of course, we have the account there of the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Well, then, does their month start in January? No, it doesn't. It would start in April. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now notice how this lamb typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post. Kind of would look like a cross, wouldn't it? And they shall take of the blood, strike it on the two side posts, the upper door post, wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. They took Christ off the cross, put him in the tomb, so that he wouldn't remain in the morning. Thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Notice these gods of Egypt are little g's. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now notice, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So, what do we have? We've got on what? The 14th day of the month, the Passover is observed. Jesus Christ did that in Matthew 26, according to Luke chapter 2, Mark, so forth. So we've got the 14th day. Following that, immediately following that, on the 15th day through the 21st day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were three separate feasts mentioned. This one is mentioned the most prominently in the Bible, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover obviously got its name because the Lord passed over the houses where they had the blood. Look, if you will, over in Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28. Numbers 28, verse 16, makes it real clear here. And the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein, but you shall offer sacrifice, and so forth. So there's no mistaking how this is laid out. 14th day, Passover. 15th day, unleavened bread. Now, I want you to go back to, by the way, there's several other passages you can look at in the Old Testament in relation to that. But go back now to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Back up in verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Well, unleavened bread is over here. It couldn't be the that word, if it was translated Passover, would have made no sense. It would have been an error. Therefore, you see that the King James translators knew exactly how to translate it as Easter, which would have been observed later on. And this man here, by the way, Herod, was a pagan individual who would have been right in the middle of celebrating Ishtar, Easter, and so forth, and he didn't want that death to interfere with what he was doing, and so he waited till after Easter. It was already the days of unleavened bread. You see, the Bible will always explain itself. And for people to say that I could not find one source on the internet that said anything about what I just said here. Every one of them said it was an error, and by the way, as I said, every Bible you pick up will have Passover there instead of Easter, with some kind of side note trying to explain it away. You got a perfect book. You got a perfect Savior. And He's presented in this perfect book. Yeah, Bob?
All those manuscripts to that point had said Pascha.
Yeah, absolutely.
So there's no way to check it with the Greek.
No. But if you go back to the Greek, it is Passover.
But we don't have originals. So
right, we don't have the originals, but... But what's so amazing about that is that God saw fit to get Easter in there some kind of way.
In the King James only.
And so that tells me that there was that those translators knew what they were doing. They weren't fly by the seat of their pants. They knew what they were doing. 29 times it's translated in the New Testament. One time Easter, 28 times Passover. Passover won't work in this verse. Now, I want to conclude with Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. What is really the bottom line in all this? The bottom line in all of this is Ash Wednesday, Lent, all of these celebrations, Mardi Gras, whatever, Fat Tuesday, whatever you want to call it, it all has to do with what the Bible calls will worship. It has to do with people. Well, let's just read the verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. And by the way, I know people use these verses to say, well, we can drink, take, eat anything we want to. That may be true, but that's not the context of this verse. Notice it is ordinances. It's things that are involved with religious worship. You're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using. Notice, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. Think about these people that put these ashes on their head and give up something for Lent, how proud they are of themselves if they're able to do it for the full 40 days. All it does is elevate man's idea of himself. Well, really what needs to be presented to people is you don't need no ashes. You don't need to give up anything. What you need to do is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one that died on Calvary. Earlier in the chapter, Paul addresses that. Look in back in chapter 2. Notice this in verse 4. He said, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." You see, when you understand all this, folks, and how this paganism is running rampant, you begin to understand a lot of what's said about the Bible and the things that are going on even in Paul's day, the first century, second century, and so forth. Because the devil has never let up. He's always had that counterfeit religion. Paul says, we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. The Word of God was being corrupted. There were those that were, well, let's just read the verses here. "This I say unto you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joining, beholding your order, and a steadfastness for your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him." Now notice, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men. Now notice, after the rudiments of this world that we just read about in verse 21, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then notice that next verse. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Folks, you don't have to prove your penance to God. Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins on Calvary. When He saved us, He baptized us into His body, and He sees us today just as though we had never even sinned. Has nothing to do with what we're able to give up, what we're able to wear or put on, or it has nothing to do with flesh. It has to do with what Jesus Christ did for us. We are complete in Him. He says you don't need physical circumcision. You don't need physical baptism. What you need is to understand, verse 13, you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, your condition was such, as a lost individual, that there was nothing you could do to bring about your salvation. There is nothing you can do, physically speaking, to improve on that which you are spiritually in Christ. Are we to do good works? Yes, we are. But listen, we're talking about who we are in Christ. We're complete in Him. We are not to be involved with the rudiments of this world and the ordinances and the touch not and the taste not, those things Paul said were to perish with the use. And he said, don't give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do you ever notice, do you ever think about, now think about all that we've gone over here. What did he say over there in Timothy that people were doing? Commanding to abstain from meats and forbidding to marry. Wonder where that came from. Well, I know some religions that, you see, we always think about the Catholic religion, but those teachings were part of that pagan religion as well. The priesthood of Ishtar were not permitted to marry. They had one priest that was over the rest that they said was infallible. And he just goes on and on and on with the comparisons. The good news is, in all of this, is that we are complete in Christ. It matters not what anybody else thinks about us, says about us, or cares about us. It doesn't change who we are in Christ. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled with the yoke of bondage, the bondage of religion. You see, when things happen, and people say hurtful things and do hurtful things and reject you, we take it personal. I know I do as a preacher. People, you know, start attending church for a while and then they quit coming and I think, what'd I do? Well, I know what I did. Preach the word. That's all it takes. But we take it personal, don't we? Don't take it personal. People are ignorant of the grace of God. And they'll say things and do things that demean the truth of God's grace like it's going to change anything. Greasy, down in Louisiana years ago, this lady had just seen the truth and she went back to her church and they said, you've gotten involved in that greasy grace. Easy, greasy grace. I thought, you know, if God was pouring out His wrath, He'd just strike that person dead right there. Talking about the grace of God being easy and greasy when it cost Jesus Christ His life on Calvary. God's only begotten Son that prayed there in the garden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He died on that cross for our sins, paid for all of them, so that every person could have received the free gift of salvation. That's why we rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Because of all He did for us. Thank God tonight for His perfect Son, perfect Word, preserved Word that we can have and know and stand upon. Alright, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace to us. Thank You for all that we have in You. Thank You for our standing in You, knowing that we are looked upon as just, righteous, just as though we've never sinned. We thank You, Lord, for this group here tonight, and we pray that You'd help us each one to be bold. We pray for doors of utterance that we might be able to speak the mystery. We might be able to be a witness and a testimony of Your saving grace to people, and we might do it for Your honor and Your glory, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.